Well, we're on April 27th, 2024. We're in John 3:22 through 36. It's kind of an overcast day up here in the Idaho prairie. Whatever your weather is doing, I hope it's not hazardous anyway. God sends the rain on the just and the unjust in his providential care until the end, and then it's all going to be different. But anyway, we're going to talk about the bride and the bridegroom. That's kind of what we talk about in chapter 3 of John. Started off typically with Nicodemus. Chapter 3 is Nicodemus. Chapter 4 is the woman at the well. Some obvious lessons there for everybody. But anyway, pray that the Lord bless his word as it goes out, wherever it goes out, and from whatever source, as long as it is his word, that it might profit those who to whom the Lord has given ears to hear. Okay. So we'll pick it up. I'll read the text in John 22 through 36. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness, you heard what I said, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure or by in a limited way unto him. The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him, or will stay on him. So that is the context. Try to keep my throat lubricated through all this. So we had already seen the discourse between Nicodemus and Jesus, and that ended in verse 22. So the narrative goes to another location and a different scene with multiple individuals involved. There's going to be some insightful words used in our study today, and I encourage you not to miss them nor discard them lightly. Verse 22 of John 3. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he stayed there with them and baptized. So, after conversing with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and Jesus stayed there with the disciples. The verse seems to suggest that Jesus did the baptizing, but John 4:2 clarifies the situation. The baptism was done in the name of Jesus and under the authority of Jesus, but Jesus did not baptize. Verse 23, and John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So I'm not going to get into the specific geography. It's not important to the message of the text. But John was obviously baptizing in another place in Aenon due to the fact that there was what? Much water there. So Jesus brings his disciples there to be baptized of John. Now, the idea of much water gives the idea of the necessity of much water to fully bury or immerse the candidate in the depths of it. That's why they have much water. So death portrays basically a burial of the old man. Paul compares the baptism with the circumcision in the Old Covenant in the book of Colossians. So it's kind of a tie-in with regard to that. Now, baptism was prefigured in a lot of ways in the Old Testament. We'll cover a few of them. Prefigured in the temple and in the tabernacle. A lot of people don't get too much involved in that and the arrangement and how it was situated and all of that stuff. But most of the stuff you see in the Old Testament are types and shadows. They're there. They're actually there to show you something if you have a discerning eye and a discerning ear. But baptism was prefigured in the tabernacle and the temple, kind of built similarly. So at the entrance to the tabernacle was the altar. The altar was a place of the sacrifice of blood. Inside the curtain, the altar always faced east. So behind that, and it was always right there in the door of the tabernacle, okay, right at the entrance. And then between, inside the curtain of the outer court, between the altar and the inner court, which is also called the holy place, was the laver. The laver was a large basin filled with water. It was there that the priests would cleanse themselves prior to going into the holy place. But baptism is also prefigured in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, okay, through the application of the blood of the Passover lamb and then the crossing of the Red Sea. As mentioned before, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 4. You can go there and read that, but I'll just summarize it here. It says, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Peter tells us that baptism does not put away the filth of the flesh. I'm quoting 1 Peter 3:21. But is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Okay. It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. So, thus, Jesus brought his disciples to John to be baptized of them. Verse 24, for John had not yet been cast into prison. So all of this is obviously taking place before John was cast into prison. Verse 25, then a question from John's disciples arose with the Jews about purification. There was a controversy between the Jews and the disciples of John concerning the purifications and the oblations commanded in the law, and how that baptism was obviously not in conformity to that in the means and the method of it. Now, the Jews perhaps thought it to be contrary to their law, along with the fact that John baptized and the disciples of Jesus baptized in his name, so that it might seem to be a conflict in trying to ascertain which was the real one between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Now, the lack of recognition of Jesus as the Christ or the Messiah or Emmanuel, and the strangeness of these new and different things would naturally alienate those who did not see them for what they are. In other words, tradition dies hard indeed. So even though a lot of scripture in the Old Testament pointed forward to the time when God would actually walk among men in the form of Emmanuel, God manifested in the flesh, when it actually happened, the majority of them didn't see it. Okay? And it's that way today. That's why you still have Orthodox Jews. John 3:26. So they, his disciples, came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, he baptizes, and all come to him. So the conflict I mentioned in the last verse sowed some confusion also among the disciples of John, the underlying question being, which one is the right one and the true one? Now, this is evidently an assumption that there was only one right one, but it turns out that both were right and necessary for a given time. Okay, now when it comes to the Messiah, genuinely, there's only one of those. But the means and the method is what we're talking about here, and this will be clarified in John's discourse comparing himself and Jesus Christ. And that kind of takes up the rest of the chapter. In verse 27, John answered them the question, the conflict. And he said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Okay. Focus on a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Now, Paul asked the question to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says to them, what do you have that you have not been given? Now, providence is a grace of God. He sends the rain upon the wicked and the just. The tree gives forth her fruit indiscriminately. The fountain gives forth abundantly to all who would partake. But I think John speaks of himself here with regard to this statement from his disciples. There's no confusion in John's eyes. Okay, it's not like John was confused. He wasn't confused that there was others administering baptism in the name of Jesus in some other location. I think John pretty much knew the brevity of his ministry. He knew his unique place in ushering in the new covenant. And this is kind of confirmed in the next verse, in what he continues to say in verse 28 of John 3. You yourselves bear witness of me, bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Okay, what's he say? I am not, and I am. I am not the Christ, and I am sent before him. Very fixed perspective there, okay? I am not him, I am sent before him. He says, you heard my testimony. You were witnesses to what I spoke when I said, I am not the Christ. John understood exactly his position and place regarding the manifestation of Jesus Christ. He said, I am sent before him in time, in front of him in time. And then he says in verse 29, he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You know, I think, before I comment on that, I think joy in these days and times might be an elusive subject. But you need to understand the perspective of John the Baptist. He says, okay, I'm only here for a short time. I understand. I'm in the limelight, so to speak, for a very brief time. But it is a very intense time and a very needful time. And he said, when I, as the bridegroom, hear his voice, that fulfilled my joy. Okay. The culmination, basically. Now, so John the Baptist recognizes his place and position within the framework of the time that is given to him. Now, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's what he said. It's obviously an analogy to marriage. John makes no claim for himself there, but he does in the next phrase, the friend of the bridegroom. Now, for contemporary weddings in America and in some cultures in the world, the best man would be the person that you identify as the friend of the bridegroom. So the best man stands right next to the bridegroom. But I think it's also a deeper analogy, because he speaks not of just a bride and a groom, but also an entirely new covenant. So Israel can be said to be the wife of God in a certain sense, but the church is the bride of Christ, hence the kingdom of heaven, as spoken of by Jesus Christ when he talked to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whereas in Israel, the birth, what made you a Jew, was by biological birth. In the kingdom of heaven, what makes you a saint is the spiritual birth. Okay. So the friend of the bridegroom stands with him and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. To which to John the Baptist was the fulfillment and the satisfaction of his joy. And it is perhaps at this point of recognition that John may have felt like he had completed his main task to prepare the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, he said in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. So this, he said this in view of his former statement, when he said, I am not the Christ. So he had a firm sense of purpose and a firm sense of place. And it seemed to be a hallmark for John the Baptist, this servant of God, a sense of purpose and a sense of place. Now, in Mark 13, 22, Jesus said, for false Christ and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But it's not possible. But those things, false Christ and false prophets shall rise and show signs and wonders. Okay, that's a given. We're warned about those things throughout the New Testament. Now, John was obviously not one of those. Nor did he have such a desire to be like those who make themselves as false prophets and false Christs, to seduce and deceive, to manipulate, to suit their own ends. I got a reference here, 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's Paul writing to Timothy, a young preacher, but one who Paul had kind of adopted in the faith. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The ministry of Jesus was relatively short, as was the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, if you look, compare that to the Apostle John, his ministry was quite long. The point being that there's no standardization regarding ministry. John the Baptist understood, but his joy was wrapped up in hearing the voice of the bridegroom and understanding his role in the whole introduction of the new covenant. So I think John was one of these pivotal guys that had one hand on the Old Testament and one hand on the New Testament, and came to kind of be the bridge that Jesus walked on between the two, that he transitioned the covenants, if you want to say it that way. I say he's the last of the Old Testament prophets and the first of the New Testament preachers, and my esteem of him is pretty large because he was in a very difficult place. He continues in his confession in verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and he speaks of the earth. He that comes from above is above all. Now, I'll help you understand this, because the word above is used three times here. So we'll look at this for a moment. He that is from above, okay, that word is anothen, means from above or from the first. He that is above and from the first is above all or is over all. It's epano, over all. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And again, that's epano, is above all. So the first word, the first place, he that cometh from above is above all. Correlated, so by the last phrase, but it's talking about from the first. He that is from above or from the first, is over all. Okay. Now, this is a distinction between John the Baptist of the earth and who speaks of the earth, and Jesus Christ, who is from the first and from above. The superior one, obviously, being the one who came from above, from heaven. Verse 32, and what he had seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he had seen and heard, he testified of, and nobody received his testimony. Now, if you look at John kind of has this redundant confession to reaffirm the fact that he was of the earth and the Lord Jesus from heaven. Now, John the Baptist had no desire to be anything other than himself. He desired no other man's ministry. He desired to be no one but who he was. And I think you can look back to the fact that John the Baptist, when he was yet in his mother's womb, leapt for joy in his mother's womb in the presence of Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus Christ. Okay, this is a thing that goes beyond biological, physical stuff. This enters into that spiritual realm. Okay. Now, people can say, I don't understand. But that gap is filled by faith. Okay, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith, it doesn't lend itself to empirical evidence or things we can see or hear or taste or touch or smell or whatever. It's just you take it by faith. And then he said in verse 32, what Jesus had seen and heard, that he testifies, no man received his testimony. Well, you go back to John 3, verse 11, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know, and we testify that what we've seen, and you receive not our witness. You don't receive our testimony. It is true. No man of and by himself can receive the testimony of Jesus Christ. The world does not, by and large, believe the testimony of Jesus Christ, nor the testimony of his disciples. And Paul addresses this in the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:7, and we're going to go over there and read some of this and pay attention to what he's saying, because Jesus said in John 3:11, we speak what we know, testify what we've seen, and you receive not our witness. So 1 Corinthians 2:7. Paul says, him and the other apostles, we speak the wisdom of God in a what? In a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, the eye hath not seen, nor has the ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love him. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Remember, he already talked about a mystery. By his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of God which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. He just said the same thing twice to you. For what man knoweth the things of a man, except the Spirit of man, which is in him? So as a man knows the things of a man by the Spirit that's in him, so the things of God the man doesn't know, but only through the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God or from God, has its origin in God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So unless you have that discerning spirit, you're not going to know that stuff. He goes on in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man, the biological man, the carnal man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it talks about volition and ability. Jesus said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. But he also says, you cannot come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them. because they are spiritually discerned. So if you're in under a constant handicap whenever you listen to or read the word, you might want to consider that what I just read. Okay. We go back to John 3, verse 33. He that hath received his testimony, that is the testimony of Jesus, hath set to his seal that God is true. And now we go to 1 John to back this up. Chapter 5, verse 9, 1 John. Same writer, right? The Apostle John. So, 1 John 5, 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Okay, so there's the key. You want interpretation? He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life, where is it? Is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That's not hard to understand, unless you don't want to hear it. You want to make something of it. It sounds like I'm trying to start a fight here. I'm actually not. I'm just telling you, it's a question of ability. He that has the Son has life, and he'll know the things of God. He that hath not the Son hath not life, and he won't know the things of God. He won't believe the witness of God concerning Jesus Christ. Verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaks the word of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So this is John the Baptist's continued validation of who and what Jesus was and is. God gives the Spirit to Jesus in an immeasurable way. The words of Christ are the words of God. Verse 35, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand, so that in the same manner, if you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. That's what he told the disciples. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God has given into the hands of Jesus all things, as they operate as one. John 10:30 says, Jesus made the confession, I and my Father are one. Okay, plainly speaking, it's not rocket science. If it's because you don't get it, it's one of two reasons. You don't want to, because it's going to be a hurdle too high for you to jump, because it goes against your present confession of faith, or for whatever reason, or that you are blind and you're walking around in the darkness, you can't see anything anyway. So let's look at John 3:36. This is emphatic statements. Okay, this is not conjecture. This is pure, solid, straight up doctrine. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life. Not only that, but the wrath of God abides on him. That means it's staying on him. Now, this is a more complete statement of John 3:16. You hear people take John 3:16 and it's the most popular verse ever, because people use it to try to justify their position. Some of them naively use it to advocate for Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, God so loved the cosmos, the whole of creation, the orderly arrangement. But 36 kind of clarifies it. And I think really that John 3:16 and John 3:36 need to be quoted together, because verse 36 is more comprehensive, because it shows the positive and the negative. The positive is, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Now note, it speaks not of a future possession of life, but a present one, found in believing in Jesus Christ. He that believes has. It doesn't say shall have, it says has. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The negative, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He that believes not is condemned already, and he in that state shall not see life, and has the wrath of God stay on him. You may have biological life and yet abide in darkness. And darkness has its inhabitants. As the angels that sinned and kept not their first estate are delivered unto chains of darkness, so the unregenerate sinner is also in darkness and has a hatred of the light, will not come to the light. They hate it. It's like if looking at society in America, you come to the conclusion that a lot of people are more content to stay in their current position of deception and illusion than they have a desire to come to the light, because the light does make manifest. Whatsoever makes manifest is light. So, John the Baptist knew these things, and what he preached was the gospel of reconciliation between man and God by means of Jesus Christ, by means of regeneration. So, here's a basic precept. Everybody's life testifies of something, bears witness of something. What does your life testify of? Do you have everlasting life? Or do you not believe and shall not see life and have the wrath of God upon you? Now, I'll take you back to a few references here. What does your life testify of? I think maybe the citizens of Sodom, in the main, overwhelming number of them, had no appreciation of God, nor his word. Now, the angel of the Lord, who I think was Jesus Christ himself, Abraham bargained with him and got him down to 10 righteous people in Sodom. And the angel of the Lord said, I will not destroy for 10 righteous people. Sodom did not have 10 righteous people. I think going back also to Pharaoh in Egypt, he had no appreciation of God or his word, obviously. Now, their fate was the same, the wrath of God. You go back to any of those stories in the Old Testament, or some of them in the New Testament. The wrath of God, you think you want to face it. You think really you want to remain steadfast in your illusion and your deception and your fabricated life and dreams and hopes based on the desire for wealth? How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And the rich are not satisfied with riches. The love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, you need to think, because this kind of thinking is pivotal to how you see yourself. So, Sodom, Pharaoh in Egypt. Their fate was the same. The wrath of God, it will be your fate if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not been quickened by the Holy Spirit. So let me summarize this in a reference to these things about the testimony of your life. Is it like the testimony of Sodom and Pharaoh? Or no? What you engage in, what you engage your thinking and your meditation on, and all of those things. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are of good report. And it goes on and on. I think that's Philippians. But he advocates think on those things. Okay. And that's what I want to leave you with. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. May you, and this is, I'm not talking about, oh, you know, prosperity. I'm not talking about anything like that. That's the physical plane. I'm not talking about anything physical. I'm talking about spiritual stuff, or if you will, mysterious stuff. And not voodoo mysterious stuff. That's not what I'm talking about either. But spiritually mysterious, the Greek word mysterion, it's a mystery. Okay? It's a mystery to some. It's not to others. And until you have the light of the Spirit in you, the light of Christ, Jesus said, I am the light of life. He that walketh in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Okay, so you identify with one or the other. Darkness, light, Jesus, Satan. There's no ambivalence when it comes to the judgment of God. There's no, it's black and white. Okay. That's all there is. So life is full of opposites. My hope regarding your own testimony, does your life testify of your testimony? What is presented by your testimony before others and by your testimony before God? I hope that God, and pray that God will profit your life and your spirit by his word. And we'll continue in John 4, the woman at the well, Lord willing, next week. Thank you for listening.